We begin this morning with a question, and we will end this morning's message with a question and hope that you may be able to supply the answer. And the question we begin with is, where is the king? Where is the king? Matthew chapter 2, in its context, speaks of a mission on the part of a convoy of foreign emissaries. Coming to Jerusalem, they asked the question, where is he that is born king, king of the Jews? They asked that. Their intentions, as stated in the scripture, were that they'd come to worship him. Note several things about that concept of worship. It was not an afterthought. And on their part, it no doubt had to involve some degree of advanced preparation. They could not make the length of trip that they did to come to where they now found themselves without some deliberation. But you know, in the same way, in the same chapter, Herod did not ask, but he demanded. When he saw that these emissaries had come, he demanded where this king should be born. His concern, of course, not that he would go and worship, though that's what he said he would like to do. His concern was that if this is truly a king, then his days are numbered. Sort of interested in job security. Now, kings by nature are looked upon as august monarchs. Dignified, regal. You might say that not only do they look the part, they act the part. And they have in them an inner substance, a pedigree that is unmistakable. Moses, in the book of Numbers, with regard to the identification of this king, he said in Numbers 24, there shall come a star out of Jacob. A star. A scepter shall rise. And out of Israel, and in this one with the scepter will smite Moab. He will have some degree of authority. He will not be a paper king. He will not be just a simple political fixture. He comes with, will come with some authority. In Matthew chapter 2, verse number 6, it notes that, which Micah alludes to in his, the fifth chapter of that book, that out of Bethlehem shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That's what he said. And John, of course, makes mention of it in the fourth chapter of the gospel. Hath not the scripture said? I mean, it really, really behooves us to remember that it's only important what scripture says. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was, where he was raised, where he grew up? John also speaks to the rulership of this king in Revelation chapter 2. To the church, he says, he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. We read a part of that in this 12th chapter. But in Revelation 2:27, it repeats to the churches. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall he be, they be broken into shivers. Now, secondly, consider the insulting malice of his enemies. All of this that we've just mentioned with regard to the prophecies of this star that would come out of Jacob, all this his people disputed. Not the prophecies themselves, but the fact that it would be found in this particular individual. No one who knew of the prophecies ever expected his arrival to be so humble and meager, so unlike a monarch. And so they disputed all this. As a matter of fact, when toward the end, and the Lord Jesus is standing before the high priest in the days before his trial, it said one of the officers, I suppose it's good for us not to know what his name is, but one of the officers in the court of the high priest struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Think about that. He struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Oh my, out in eternity, what hath he, barring forgiveness, hath to face? Then did Pilate, did he have to ask there in the 18th chapter, art thou king of the Jews? Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, thou sayest. I want you to think with me along this line too, because even unto this day is the king mistreated and ignored. And if you really have to ask at this point in your going, it's probably more indicative of where you might be spiritually than not. I ask again for you to consider, roll this over and over in your mind this morning, where is the king? Where is the king? I want to insert something into this message. I happened to cross it in some devotional reading. Out of Jeremiah 31, verse 3. A part of that verse broadsided me. I memorized a verse years ago. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 3 is this. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God speaking, of course. Therefore, the verse goes on to say, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know and I know that it will never be sufficient that the law be used to drive people to the cross of Calvary and force them to believe at the point of a sword. How is it that our God draws? What is the utilization there? It is His loving kindness, His pity, His kindness, His great-heartedness and willing to extend us a favor. You might call it an inducement, His loving kindness. Then we find something, again, that most of the old-school commentators wanted to drive right by without even so much as a subtitle. In Hosea, if you would please, find your way to that book and the 11th chapter, just look over the first four verses. I'm going to latch on verse 1 and verse 4 for a moment. In Hosea, in the fourth verse, the Lord said, I drew them, Israel, with cords of a man, with bands of love. Now, the cords of man struck me as interesting. All of the old school commentators saw it only with the left eye. The left eye, I say. Not that it was wrong. But with the left eye. There's a left eye way to look at it. There's a right eye way to look. The right is right. Left is left. They saw it with the left eye and they only narrowly defined it or interpreted as the practice of the ancients to use leading strings as they would as a farmer upon brute beasts in order to get them to come along and go in a specific direction. And I kept looking and looking and looking over about 15 different old school commentators on the in the book of Hosea, none of them saw it with the right eye. Here with the cords of man, Christ as I see it, out of my right eye. If not Christ, if He is not the embodiment of God's loving kindness, I do not know what is. If He is not the embodiment of God's pity and His favor toward man, I do not know what else it could be. I drew them, Israel, with cords of a man, with bands of love. Now, indeed, the ancients did use leading strings in the home. One end of the string would be held by the child who needed to learn how to walk with both hands. The other, the nanny or the nurse, would take the opposite end of that string and gently apply pressure. The child holding on to the other end, the nanny holding on to the other end, pulling just ever so slightly, encouraging the child to walk step by step, and all the while leading that child in the right direction. Now, here then is the sense in which God addresses the need of His people to teach how to walk and order their lives. He draws us with the cords suitable to our constitution, our human constitution. And what might that be? We read in the Scriptures in the New Testament in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. The living, eternal God who never had a beginning, who will never have an ending, but who always existed, the Word became flesh. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise took part of the same." The Apostle Paul to the Philippians in the great kenosis passage said, "He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man." Interesting, when I read that verse, something just jumped right out at me as I was doing my collateral reading across the several hundred news wires that I visit day by day. There is a political rock star, as I understand it, who has been numerous times offended because as he's standing out on a curb in his black tuxedo waiting for someone to bring his car forth, someone inevitably says he will come out and hand them their keys, thinking he's the valet. And I thought to myself, well, if somebody wants to hand me the keys to a Rolls Royce or a Lexus, I'll be more than happy to go get that ride. But the attitude was that because he was black, that people who were of the white persuasion were abusing him. So unlike here, where he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, so as to be a suitable sacrifice, effectively able to die in the stead of and in behalf of his brethren. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, you know, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Alluding to the efficient action of the bands of love, the cords of a man. Might I add, and we're emphasis, the man. This drawing, says old Dr. Peacock, he says, this drawing does not force or drag us, but in all of His goodness leads us to repentance. That's the way it was when God saved you. The Apostle John at his, in the Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44, right along the same line of thought, says, no man can come unto the Father. No man can come except the Father draw him. And what is it that draws the sinner? It is not orthodox doctrine. It is not some kind of religious ritual ceremony. It is none other than the person of Christ. He is the primary attraction. And no sinner can come unto the Father but by Him. Furthermore, the cords parallel the bands, the cords of man, the bands of love. And please note that which was used, it was not, I repeat this, not that which was used on the brute beast like an oxen to compel or to drive or to coerce, but humane methods. And I want to co-opt the word humane to human. Literally, the cords of man viewed in such places as we read in the little snippet in the book of Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared me. A body. Like unto his brethren. And I would say, without stretching it at all, like unto you and to me. The prophet Hosea, if you're still parked there, look at the first verse. When Israel was a what? Picture now the nanny strings. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Called is the synonym to the word draw. I drew him out of Egypt. Why? Because I loved him. even as he calls his elect children out of this world in this day, in this era, from Pentecost moving forward. His focus not so much now on the nation of Israel as it will be after the church is removed from earth, but now his focus is on the Gentile church. So he calls his elect children out of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, and big old caps there, before the foundation of the world. The apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church said, God hath from the beginning, and I would take you back to Jeremiah 31 where the word everlasting is the Hebrew word olam, to the vanishing point. So far removed from the human eye and human conception that it is virtually impossible to perceive. That is the vanishing point of eternity where there was never a beginning in the heart and mind of God all the way forward to the new. Olam extends indefinitely, far reaching into the future beyond the point of human eye to ever calculate. And so according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, God hath from the beginning chosen you, he called you, he drew you, by what means? The gospel. The gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news. And the good news conveys in a very, very concise and very precise form what it is that God wants every sinner to know. And what he wants every sinner to know is that there has come a Savior into the world. His name is Jesus, and there's none like him, and there's no comparison to him. And that no man can come unto the Father but by him. And he's the one who was born in the manger. He's the one who went to Calvary's cross. He's the one who died in the stead of every believing sinner. And the Lord Jesus himself said, all who believe in me shall never perish. God so loved the world. Well, when did he start loving the world? Well, before the world was ever created. Now, if you're an evolutionist, and if you got that kind of bent, that means that that kind of love extends millions of years into the past. He called you by our gospel, the living word, the dynamic supernatural. Can we put it in the Trekkie words? The dynamic supernatural tractor beam. In Romans chapter 8 verse 29 and 30, them he called, them he justified. All that he called will be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Them he called, literally he drew, with the cords of man, the man, Christ Jesus, the bands of love. And what is love? God is love. True? God is love. God hath called us unto holiness. He called us with the cords of a man, the Emmanuel, God with us. Bands of love. And please note, at the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter, the fourth verse, it says this. Draw me, now keep in mind, Song of Solomon is an intimate picture of husband and wife relationship that parlays out into the relationship of the holy bridegroom and the bride who is Christ, if you want to just pigeonhole that truth. But in Song of Solomon, the first chapter, verse 4, it says, draw me, we will run after thee, which goes right along with the truth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Wow, he's got those leading strings on. He never lets them go. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The king hath brought me into his chamber, said the writer of Song of Solomon. So do you really have to ask who is he in yonder stall? Or as Pilate asked, art thou king of the Jews? And the Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth at Calvary, which he was, and as well ascending into heaven, which he was, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the supreme place of honor, he says this, I will draw all men to me. I will draw all men to me. All kinds of men. Poor men, rich men. White men, Jewish men, black men. Red men, Asian men. In a Heinz 57 variety, if there ever is a cross-culturing, I will draw all men to me. All hail the King of Glory, conceived in a moment in time in Mary's womb, come to Bethlehem stable. The King condescends to be made creaturely, that He might be crucified at Calvary for our sins and because of our sins. Ascend from the grave into heaven. May I just remind you that this King is coming again. So let me leave you with this thought concerning the third point, the mind of our eminent King. The mind of Christ, our King, is not that of a detached, narcissistic, regal potentate who has no grasp of real world living. In another case, a political rock star was shopping, doing Christmas shopping in a Target department store. Target. Trying to get real. And as the young woman is shopping in Target, she said that she was abused by a white woman. And here's how it was. Short little white woman comes stumbling down the aisle and she couldn't reach something on the top shelf. And so she asked this political rock star, would you please help me and take that item off the top shelf for him? Would you please help me? And the thought was, doesn't she recognize who I am? That she would ask me to help her get something off the shelf? What's up with this? Do you suppose that the Lord Jesus, if confronted in same or similar fashion, would have thought himself above and beyond the poor petitioner asking for help? Do you suppose? Nah. The mind of our eminent King is focused not on himself, but others. You remember at Lazarus' funeral, he shows up there and here's what he saw. He saw the people weeping. And he wept with them. And so we are to rejoice with them who rejoice, but we are also to weep with them who weep. According to the Apostle Paul, and again, we are encouraged in the epistle to the Corinthians, with the same emphasis, we should not live to serve ourselves, but rather fulfill the law of Christ. And remember this, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Bear ye one another's burdens. It is not usual that we view a king as a burden bearer, now do we? Out of mere honor in the presence of a king, if there's a burden to be borne, are not we his loyal subjects, willing to stoop and lift his burden for him just out of honor for him? The prophet Isaiah speaks of this coming king. He says, speaking of God's consecration, to undo heavy burdens, loose the bands of wickedness, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. We are obliged to imitate him who is our King, who is our Savior. In like manner, as a loyal subject of the King, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, manifesting a like-mindedness with our King. May our prayerful desire today be this, and with this I conclude. Take it for yourself. I ask you again, like we began, where is the King? And as we finish, I'm going to ask you again, where is the King? Old Brother Charles, many years ago, cried out in this prayer these words. I identify with it. It is my desire. I trust that it would be yours. When he says, come, Lord, and abide with me. Come and occupy alone the throne of my heart. Reign there without rival and consecrate me entirely to thy service. Where's the king? While we may dispute whether or not there was room or not in the inn, may I just say, as we move forward from the inn to today, there's plenty of room in the inn. But there's no room for one, but one on the throne of the heart. No room for but one person on the heart. And that's the Lord himself. Where's the king today? He is not in yonder stall. He is seated in the heavenlies, and we await his return. And you said to me what? What?
Amen.
I'm liking that. And with that, I conclude.